Music was lovely today, both this morning and this evening, and I just want to say thank you to music teams and those who organize for doing such a great job of that. It's always a blessing to us. Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Jeremiah. We started chapter 1 of Jeremiah a couple of weeks ago, and now we need to finish that chapter tonight. Jeremiah 1. The opening verses introduce us a bit to Jeremiah, his time frame, and so on. Let's pick up our reading in verse 4. Jeremiah 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I'm a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand, and he touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. We started a little two-part series last time, and we're back to that again. We've called it What's Wrong with the Church, and then the subtitle, very essential, is What's Wrong with the Preachers. What's wrong with the church is what's wrong with the preachers. And what we saw in this little section is when God called Jeremiah, God gave him a divine calling, he gave him divine courage, a divine message, and divine authority. And I would suggest to you that those four things outline all too well what's wrong today with the preachers and therefore wrong with the church. First of all, as we saw last time, the church is going off course today because she has prostituted the calling of God on preachers. God calls men to preach, to shepherd. The church, however, today seems to be calling men to run programs and performances. The church wants CEOs and pep rally leaders. Not men called by God committed to preaching God's word. CEOs and pep rally leaders, they're free to go wherever their ingenuity wants to go in the church. A preacher, on the other hand, is called by God to do God's work God's way. A second thing that's wrong with the church today, and we saw this last time, was a lack of divine courage. A lack of divine courage. We fear men more than we fear God. We fear men more than we fear God, and therefore we let the world put its words, its morals, and its pluralism in our mouths. Jeremiah's call here reminds us that the church and her preachers must have courage. Do not be afraid of them, God said in verse 8. Well, this evening we want to add two more components to Jeremiah's call that we can consider and have some application for us today. Having seen his divine calling and divine courage, today we need to consider Jeremiah's divine message and, closely linked, his divine authority. And those things are found especially in verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and he touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. I think it's pretty clear from that statement to Jeremiah that even today, the church's message and the church's authority are inextricably linked. God's people, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament, our message and our authority are inextricably linked together. In other words, what our message is determines whether we speak authoritatively or not. It determines whether we should be listened to or not. To put it plainly, if the church and her preachers do not preach God's word as their message, then they have really no more authority than a child chanting, rain, rain, go away, to a hurricane. No authority. Now, we should never make the mistake of thinking that the preacher has an inherent authority. That would be wrong thinking altogether. I have no right to stand in front of you on a week-to-week basis, stand in front of this group of people and tell you what to do. I have no right to do that. The preacher is not a lion among house cats. The preacher speaks with authority only when he says what God has roared or purred in his scripture. That's where the authority is, in the written word of God. It is not found in the man, it is found in the text. And therefore, when we set aside God's message or we willfully misinterpret to please the culture in some way, we lose our voice. We forfeit our authority. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great UK preacher, writing as early as 1958, identified the church's problem as a lack of authority. He wrote, "If I understand the modern religious situation at all, this whole question of authority is one of the most important problems confronting us." And indeed, he is right. Many others have identified the fact that the world has stopped listening to the church because the church has stopped speaking with any authority. Many have identified that problem. Most of them, however, give a different solution than Lloyd-Jones, who, of course, recommended a return to vigorous preaching of the Word of God. Today, the recommendation usually is much different. The recommendation today is usually, well, don't worry about authority at all. All ideas are equal. The preacher is a suggester, not one who speaks with authority. A famous book in the United States was written a number of decades ago now. It was on the subject of preaching. The title was As One Without Authority, which, of course, is a total perversion of a verse in Titus I'll refer to later. That's the idea. The preacher is a suggester. The preacher has some ideas of his own, but they're frankly no better than your ideas or anyone else's. We saw that a few years ago in the whole emerging church movement in the United States, which, of course, has disappeared between sunrise and sunset the next day. The emerging church didn't encourage a return to the Bible to restore authority, and because it didn't believe there was any authority. They were postmodern. Therefore, they said, well, abandon the idea of authority altogether. We'll just get in a room, we'll put all the chairs in a circle, and we'll have a dialogue. Now, there's times to have discussions and dialogue, but in this case, there are no judgments, there's no doctrines, just everyone sharing ideas that are, frankly, of no greater consequence than anyone else's. In that kind of new world of postmodernism, the only heresy is the belief that there might be heresy. Right? The emerging church hasn't taken such a strong grip here, but you know we do have a parallel in another area. I've seen through the years that there's a big parallel here with the house church movement in South Africa. Now, I'm sure there are exceptions to this, but for the most part, the house church movement is an attempt to escape authority. Right? Let's just be honest. They're churches without qualified leaders, without biblical doctrine, without church discipline, without clear preaching, and frankly, without impact. They have no authority. But the large formal churches in South Africa, I think, are also failing in this area of authority. As their message starts to sound more and more and more and more like the world's, well, church members and unbelievers pay less and less and less and less attention. The only one who cares anymore is probably the politicians who want their worldly agendas supported, and the church seems happy to spout whatever the political correct culture is saying. And so what happens in all of that, whatever the avenue is you take to get to that end, the church has become like a kindergarten teacher that's losing her voice. The authority is slipping and no one's listening anymore. And the problem isn't that the church has stopped talking. The problem is not the church is not speaking anymore. Today, sermons and videos and music CDs and books and whatever are flooding out of Christian outlets faster than ever before. But as the church puts out more and more material, biblically speaking, she seems to have less and less to say. Listening to the church today is kind of like taking medicine with all the active ingredients taken out, right? You might as well drink water from the tap for all you're getting. When the church gives the world empty pill capsules instead of the truth of the Word of God, is it any wonder they don't listen? And the doctor who gives you only sugar pills or placebos eventually will forfeit his authority. Nothing he's given you is actually going to make a difference. And that's how it's become with the church. We're striving to be so relevant, we've become irrelevant. Why go to church? Why listen to the preacher? If they promote the same greed, the same self-esteem, the same flaky morals as the world teaches, why go there? So what's wrong with the church is the preachers are diluting or abandoning the Word of God. And the truth is, when a preacher stops preaching the written Word of God, he's got nothing left to say. Nothing left to say. And so let's study Jeremiah's call here to see if we can understand how to fix this problem. It is an ancient problem. It is a modern problem. Verse 8, Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Divine courage. "Then the Lord stretched out his hand and he touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me," here it is not like Isaiah where he is purifying the mouth. That is not the issue here. "Here God reaches and touches Jeremiah's mouth, and the Lord says, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" When God called Jeremiah, he gave him a divine calling, verse 4 and 5. He gave him a divine courage, verse 8. And here he gives him a divine message. A divine message. It's interesting to me that God, we're going to be told in verse 10, sends Jeremiah out on a mission to overthrow the kingdoms of the world. He sends him on a mission to overthrow the kingdoms of the world, and he gives him only one arrow in his quiver. But it's enough, because that arrow is the Word of God. Now, perhaps you have to imagine the scene for a moment. Jeremiah doesn't go into detail, but in all likelihood, it seems likely that Jeremiah's calling was something on the same dramatic scale as Isaiah's in Isaiah 6, or Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1, or Paul on the road to Damascus. There is something dramatic. A revelatory preacher, one who speaks direct revelation from God, is being called here, and so it would be expected that some dramatic revelation is given. And so when God called Jeremiah, you have this quaking young man probably stepping into this vision of the glorious God, the wheels within the wheels, the angelic bodyguards, the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. He's stepping into that kind of vision. The radiant, living God of the universe is there on his throne, and he reaches down to touch the lips of Jeremiah. In this case, it's not like Isaiah, whose lips are cleansed in that moment. Here, God says, "Jeremiah, I'm touching your lips because I'm giving you my words. Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." It's so simple, isn't it? It's so simple. God's man is not appointed to preach the opinions of the world. He is not appointed to preach the world's politically correct agendas, to preach what the world calls science, to preach some kind of personalized spirituality. God's man is appointed to speak God's words. The preacher's words, however eloquent or profoundly logical they are, the preacher's words are vain babblings and infant's gurglings, unless he speaks God's words. "I put my words in your mouth," says God. John Calvin had this great line about preachers. He says this, quote, "Let the pastors boldly dare all things by the word of God. Let them edify the body of Christ. Let them devastate Satan's reign. Let them pastor the sheep, kill the wolves, instruct and exhort the rebellious. Let them bind and loose thunder and lightning if necessary. But let them do all according to the word of God." You say, well, why all this focus on God's words? Well, because it's God's words. It's not hard to figure out. I mean, the preacher has several options every time he steps into the pulpit, true of me or anyone else. The preacher has at least three options. he can step into the pulpit and give a detailed explanation. That's what expository preaching is, a detailed explanation. He can give a detailed explanation of his own words, of his, the preacher's own ideas, speculations about life, morality, God, politics, you name it. His words. He can do that. Or he can give a detailed explanation of other men's words, something he read in a book, something he read in the newspaper. The words and ideas and speculations about life, morality, and God of other men. He can give a 45-minute lecture on that. Or option number three, which indeed is the only option, he can give a detailed explanation of God's own words about life and morality and God. Which option will he choose? Which option will the preacher choose? If he chooses men's words and men's ideas, either his own or others, he opts for a stone, not bread, for a serpent rather than a fish. God addressed this very idea later in Jeremiah chapter 23. Turn there for just a moment. As we work through the prophet Jeremiah, you're going to find that, and you might be surprised by this, that the nation of Judah in Jeremiah's day, it wasn't dying on the vine, dying from spiritual gangrene, this kind of slow and not slow death, so slow death spiritually. It wasn't dying because of a lack of preachers. That was not the case. Just like today, there were plenty of preachers around. There were lots of preachers. There were heaps of preachers, so-called prophets. And they all had messages for the people. Just as today, in Judah there were hosts of men claiming to receive personal messages and prophecies from God. Notice what God says about those preachers. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They're leading you into futility. They speak of vision. Where does it come from? From their own imagination. Not from the mouth of the Lord. Inner impressions, inner imagination, some thoughts I had. Blame it on God, call it the word of God, and preach it. That's what they were doing. God says, don't listen to them. Verse 21. I did not send these prophets. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people. You want to know what a true preacher, what a true prophet, even in the Old Testament was? He was one who announced the word of God. They would announce my words to my people, and here's what they would have said. They would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. If someone claims to be a prophet and their ministry is not involved in confronting sin, there must be comfort as well. But if confronting sin is not a part of their ministry, they're not from God. God says, if they had been my prophets, they would have turned you to my word, the Old Testament scriptures. They would have turned you away from your sin. That's what God's men do. When the preachers stop announcing the word of God to the people and they replace it with human inventions and prophetic imaginations and all kinds of things that do everything except confront sin, then spiritual disaster will surely follow. Why? Those aren't God's men. God has very low tolerance, in fact, none at all, for such babblings. Verse 25 and 26, God says, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, everyone has a dream. How long, says God, how long is there anything in the hearts of these prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even those prophets of the deception of their own heart. Today's whole fallible prophecy movement, God throws it right under the bus. He says, I have no time, no place for it. Verse 28, God gives a comparison. God's words, man's words. God's words, man's words. God's message, man's message. Verse 28, the prophet who has a dream, let him relate his dream, says God, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain? declares the Lord. Now, if you were a horse, which would you want to eat? Which would you want to eat, the straw or the grain? Straw is what you put on the floor of the stable. Grain is what you put in the feed box. And God says, why would you feed sheep or horses or whatever they are straw if you can feed them the grain of the Word of God? Here's what's wrong with the church. What's wrong with the church is that we have forgotten the doctrines of inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. That when God speaks, it is infallible and it is inerrant and it never goes wrong. It is never unfulfilled. It is always doctrinally accurate and doctrinally true. And what it does is it calls people back from their sin. Right? We have forgotten the doctrines of inspiration and inerrancy, and therefore we run around preaching the ideas of men, the imaginations of men. I mean, what preachers need to preach is clear all through the Scripture. You got the Old Testament prophets, they're revelatory preachers. They're receiving direct revelation from God. When Jeremiah says, thus saith the Lord, he's not reading the Bible, he's speaking it, right? They spoke God's directly revealed words. Not some imagination, not some feeling that they had. God's own words. In the Old Testament, there were also non-revelatory preachers. Men like Ezra, the priest. They also preached God's word, in this case his written word, the law of God. Nehemiah 8 says that Ezra and his helpers read from the book of the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they, the people, understood the reading. If you were a revelatory preacher, it was God's infallible, inerrant word. And if you weren't, you preached the written scripture. Turn for a moment to Luke chapter 5. I just want to show you something from the life of our Lord. I think we could all agree that Jesus was the greatest revelatory preacher of all. I mean, when Jesus spoke, God spoke in a way that not even Jeremiah or Isaiah or Moses could rival. When Jesus spoke, God spoke. But here's a fascinating thing. If you look at the recorded sermons of Jesus, what did he preach? Well, part of the answer would be at times he did give new revelation. You didn't have to say, thus saith the Lord, reading the Old Testament. He was the Lord. He is the Lord's. Jesus did give new revelation. But it's interesting that in most of his recorded sermons, Jesus is primarily doing expository preaching. He is preaching God's written word, the Old Testament. There's a lesson there for us. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus preached a topical sermon, which six Old Testament passages were the core of that sermon. In Luke 4, in his hometown in Nazareth, they wanted to throw him off the cliff. Why? Because he preached some verses from Isaiah 61 and claimed to be the fulfillment of them. Here in Luke 5, verse 1, you find a very foundational verse about Jesus' preaching. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around Jesus, and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, they get a couple of boats, and he preaches from the boat, and so on. Now I want you to focus your attention on that. They were pressing around Jesus and listening to the word of God. There's two potential ways to take that as you exegete that. You could take this as a hidden, subtle, secret reference to the deity of Christ, right? When the crowds press around and hear Jesus of Nazareth preach, they are hearing the word of God. Why? Because it is God in human flesh who is speaking. Do you think that's what Luke's saying? No. This is not a secret, subtle reference to the deity of Christ. Christ is divine. He is God in human flesh. That's not what Luke is emphasizing here. Very clearly, he is emphasizing what was the source of Jesus' preaching, the Old Testament scripture. Jesus preached even as God himself was the written word of God. It was the focus of his preaching ministry. And of course, his apostles followed Jesus' example. Peter preached the very first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost. His introduction was a passage from the prophet Joel. The body of his sermon was a detailed exposition of Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, or key verses from those psalms. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, remember, gave that very sermonic kind of defense to the Jewish elders before they stoned him. Well, what was it? It was nothing less than a biblical exposition of the history of Israel. In Acts 8, Philip preached Christ to the eunuch from Isaiah 53. Paul said to Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture and preach the Word. Timothy, read the Bible out loud, explain the Bible to them, and exhort them and comfort them from that Scripture. Now, turn back to Jeremiah 1. Because what all that does is you package it up together. What all that does is it tells us that Jeremiah's call was both exceptional and ordinary at the same time. Let me explain what I mean. It was both exceptional and ordinary at the same time. It was exceptional because Jeremiah was a part of that small cadre of men who were a prophet of God. They received words of direct revelation from God when they said, "Thus saith the Lord," they were saying God's exact words. That's a small group of men. That's exceptional. However, the fact that Jeremiah's sermons taught God's very words, that was not exceptional at all. That's ordinary. Because anyone who is worthy of the name preacher is doing that. We don't get it by direct revelation today. We have the written Scripture. But any preacher worthy of the name preaches God's words, in our day the written Word of God, following, frankly, the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. They gathered around him to hear the Word of God. He preached the written Scripture to them. This is why in this church we do expository preaching. Not just because it's something that Joel likes to do or some kind of quirk or fanatical thing, you know. Yeah, I am fanatical, I understand that. But it's not. That's not why we do this. We do this because of our doctrine of inspiration, our doctrine of inerrancy. What else could I preach? If we have here the Word of the living God, it is infallible, it is inerrant, it is sufficient, it is authoritative. How dare I get up and say anything else? How dare I? Expository preaching presents the text as the original authors, God and human, God working through the man, as the original authors intended it. We are to feed God's people nourishing grain, and that is the written Scripture. We'll leave the straw on the floor of the stable. So, what's wrong with the church? It's kind of a weird title for Jeremiah chapter 1. But what's wrong with the church is what's wrong with the preachers, which isn't weird for Jeremiah 1 at all. Because what's wrong with the church is what's wrong with the preachers, and what the preachers have done is forgotten that God has given us a divine message. It is infinitely superior to anything human. And therefore, we must preach it alone. Now, you might ask the question, will that message always be popular? Will it always be popular with the culture? Answer, no. It's not always even going to be popular in the church. Will that message be in step with the world? Not likely. And in fact, I want to illustrate here in Jeremiah chapter 1 how that's just not the issue. It's illustrated even here in Jeremiah 1. You preach the Word of God, even if you know it's not the message that's going to be exciting, that the world's going to be excited to hear. You see, in the second half of Jeremiah 1, verses 11 through 19, Jeremiah recounts two visions given to him by God. These two visions summarize, really, everything that God's going to reveal to Jeremiah in the rest of the book. Let me lay them out for you, and you decide. Let me lay it out, and then you decide whether these will be popular messages in the land of Judah in around 600 B.C. Vision number one. Vision number one is found in verses 11 and 12. It summarizes the fact that God's judgment on the land of Judah is imminent and inevitable. Verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree, a branch, a rod. And the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. And say, okay, what's that about? To understand this vision, you need to understand the role that the almond tree played in ancient Palestine. The Hebrew word that we translate almond tree was basically a wordplay. The word shaked could mean almond tree. It also meant to watch or to be alert, to be awake. In other words, the almond tree was the awake tree. It was the watching tree. You say, well, why did they call it that? In Palestine, the almond tree is the first tree to bloom in spring. And so you knew that spring was coming when the awake tree bloomed, when the watching tree, when the sentinel said, here it is, it sent out its flowers, spring is here. In Pretoria, I suppose we compare it to the jacaranda tree. When Pretoria turns purple, we know that spring is here, right? Well, in this case, the blooming of the almond tree was not a sign of spring, unfortunately, nothing so pleasant. It's a sign of judgment. Because God says in verse 12, I am watching over my word to perform it. What is his word going to be in the rest of this book? Judgment. It's not coming, it's here. It's not around the corner. It is around the corner. It's around the corner and it's coming in our lane and we can see the lights. God says to Jeremiah, the turning of the seasons is inevitable. You can't do anything to stop it. No matter how hard you wish it would stay spring, which we usually have for 3 days in Pretoria, right? The heat of summer comes. No matter how desperately you wish for the warmth of summer to linger, the cold winter months sweep in. You can't stop it. That's basically the idea here. The almond branch represents the idea that God's judgment is imminent. Like spring, it is around the corner. In fact, it's come around the corner and we can see it. It also represents the inevitability of God's judgment. You can't change it. This is a land not on the brink of judgment. They've fallen off the cliff and are headed down. It's too late. And the reason God is watching over his judgment in verse 12 is, well, to make sure that it happens. Now, think that was a popular message in Judah of 600 BC? God's judgment on this nation is coming quick, and it's inevitable. There's nothing you can do to change it anymore. God's going to beat this nation like a drum. That's Jeremiah's sermon. It's imminent. It's inevitable. Popular? Probably not. Now, the second vision details just how God would judge, the land of Judah. Verse 13, the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, well, I see a boiling pot. So a pot boiling with water, oil, whatever it was. I see a boiling pot, and it's facing away from the north, so it's ready to pour out to the south. The Lord said to me, out of the north, the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land, meaning the land of Judah. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they will come, and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all its walls round about, and against all the cities of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness. That's on Judah. Whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. Well, this time, Jeremiah, in the second vision, he doesn't see an almond branch. He sees a pot of boiling water, oil, whichever it is. This pot is like a volcano full of bubbling lava. And it's ready to erupt. And when it erupted, when it's poured out by God, that pot, says God, will send out a fiery, scalding river of judgment flowing towards the city of Jerusalem to the land of Judah. And in verses 14 and 15, God explains the imagery, the word picture. God is going to embody his wrath and his judgment in an invasion of people from the north. Now, we know from the rest of the book that that people from the north is the Babylonians. Now, if you look at a map, you might be surprised to see that Babylon is actually almost due east of Jerusalem. You say, well, why didn't God say the people from the east? Well, between Babylon and Jerusalem was a large stretch of the waterless wastes of the Arabian Peninsula. Small camel caravans could cross that desert and often did. Large armies could not. There simply wasn't enough water. Therefore, to get to Judah, the armies of Babylon had to loop up far to the north, the Fertile Crescent. They had to go up around the Fertile Crescent and come down from the north along the coast of the Mediterranean. That's why they're called the people from the north, because when they came to Jerusalem, they were coming from the north. What would the legions of Nebuchadnezzar do when they actually arrive? Verse 15. God says, I'm calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they will come and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem and against all its walls round about and against all the cities of Judah. That is a description of total domination by a foreign power. First, they would set their seats of judgment up at the gates of Jerusalem. As you know from the Old Testament, the city gates was always where the government officials sat. And they're going to set up in the place of Judah's leaders their own thrones there. More than that, verse 15 says they will surround the walls of Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah with thrones. What a word picture that is. When your city is surrounded by thrones, you know you're finished. You know you've been conquered. It's a powerful image of complete political domination. Now, the point of it is in verse 16. God says, I will pronounce my judgments on them, that's on Judah, concerning all their wickedness. When the Babylonians enforced their policies, which would pillage, pound down, and eventually pulverize Judah, it was actually God who was passing judgment. The Babylonians were the sword, but the hand wielding the sword was the hand of God. Now, the sins that God would judge Judah for are summarized here in verse 16. Jesus told us the great commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Of course, he was quoting from Deuteronomy 6. It was Judah's great commandment as well. And they were to love Yahweh their God with all their heart. That is the greatest commandment. And therefore, the greatest sin that they could ever do would be to adultery, chase after another husband, a foreign god. I'll pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me. They have not loved God, their divine husband. They have forsaken him. They have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. Greatest commandment, love the Lord your God. Greatest sin, abandon that God. We'll see it in chapter 2 as well. I mean, if God were going to give a list of all Judah's sins here, it'd be longer than the Tokyo phone book, right? And so God summarizes it up here. He summarizes it under one heading. You have forsaken the true and living God. And so what we have here is a message of imminency and inevitability, a message of fiery, volcanic, scalding judgment at the hands of the Babylonians. Popular message? Popular sermon? People are buying up those sermon CDs like crazy. The download hits on that site? Unbelievable. Probably not. But it was God's message. It was God's message, and to preach anything less was to betray God. And so what God says to Jeremiah here basically is, I'm going to put my words in your mouth, and the key to you being faithful, Jeremiah, is you need to be more scared of me than you are of anyone else. Jeremiah had to fear God more than he feared men. Verse 17. Now gird up your loins, which is how they prepared for battle or any violent physical activity. Gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land. To the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you. Just not really what any preacher wants to hear. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. I think I can tell you what's wrong with the church in our generation. If Jeremiah's call is any indication, what's wrong with the church is, well, what's wrong with the preachers. What's wrong with the preachers is we've forgotten that God's calling us to do His business His way. We've lost the courage to preach an unpopular but true and divinely revealed message. And because the world usually refuses God's message, somehow we've thought that that's grounds to abandon it for something else. Something softer, something slicker, something sillier. Anything but God's words. The truth is that the church saved, created, overseen by Jesus Christ does not become a better church when it abandons Jesus' message. The church does not become a better church if we abandon Jesus' message. As with Jeremiah, by extension of the analogy, we could say that, in a sense, God has stretched out His hand and He's given us not revelatory preaching, but His Word. He's given us His written Word, a divine message of sin, repentance, and glorious forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We don't preach that message. We're preaching straw, my friends. Now, the final point of Jeremiah's call is divine authority. Not only is there a divine calling, a divine courage, and a divine message, there is here a divine authority given by God to Jeremiah as His spokesman. Verse 10. Come back to that call now. Verse 10. I've put My words in your mouth, says God. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms. That sounds like authority. To pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, and then to build and to plant. In God's eyes, Jeremiah's pulpit was higher than the throne of the king of Judah. Luther understood that. He said once, "If I could today become a king or an emperor, I would not give up my office of preacher." See, those who speak God's words, even if not many are listening, they speak with more authority than kings. They speak with more authority than kings or prime ministers, ministers to parliament. It's not because of their office, preacher, it is because of their message, the one who stands behind them, God. The God of the universe speaks, and therefore it's authoritative. The connection between verse 9 and 10, I think, is pretty obvious, isn't it? Jeremiah had a kingdom-shaking authority because he's preaching God's words. If the preacher preaches men's words or men's ideas, he's just another voice out of 6 billion and counting. You have no more obligation to listen to him if he preaches men's words than you do to listen to a dog barking at the moon. But if the preacher speaks God's words from this book, then even the preacher's whispers are a lion's roar. There's no mistake about it. Verse 10 pulsates with authority. I put My words in your mouth, says God. And because of that, see, I've appointed you this day over the nations, over the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow. Unfortunately, there are negative aspects to ministry. And then there are gloriously positive aspects to build and to plant as well. First, Jeremiah is appointed to uproot or pluck up kingdoms. It's a picture of a gardener ripping up an offending weed, a blackjack, pulling it up by the roots. Jeremiah is also assigned to break down. As the word used of a conquering army, using sledgehammers and battering rams to break down the wall of a city after a successful siege. Third, Jeremiah is to destroy. That's a powerful word. It's used in the book of Exodus to describe what God did to the nation of Egypt during the 10 plagues. And then fourth, Jeremiah's preaching is to overthrow kingdoms. That's a word used in Exodus of what God did to the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. These are powerful words. Jeremiah's preaching was powerful, it was authoritative, it was devastating. But he had that kind of authority only if he was preaching God's word. during the Reformation era, Scottish reformer John Knox was once called before Queen Mary. She was later known as Bloody Mary because of the persecution of Christians. When Knox called the Roman Catholic Church a harlot in her presence, Mary, who of course was a staunch Catholic, recoiled in horror. Knox said to her, "Wonder not, madam, that I call Rome a harlot." Queen Mary responded, "My conscience is not so. I don't think that way." Knox replied, "Conscience, madam, requires knowledge, and I fear that right knowledge you have none." You don't talk to a queen like that, right? I mean, you just don't talk to a queen like that. Not unless you're a preacher proclaiming the word of God. Then you have, if necessary, the authority to do so. Even your whispers are the roar of a lion when you are preaching the word of God. Now, thankfully, not all of Jeremiah's authority was destructive. The end of verse 10 says, God says, I'm assigning you to build and to plant. To build and to plant. And the book of Jeremiah does have a number of wondrous and glorious build and plant kind of passages in it. And we'll see them as we work through. Chapter 23, for example, opens with an Isaiah-like prophecy about the Messiah, the branch who will reign over a restored Israel. A glorious messianic prophecy. Chapter 31, we find that great New Covenant chapter, so critical to New Testament Christian theology. There would be great building up passages in Jeremiah as well. More pluck-ups than build-ups, but that was the nature of his ministry, unfortunately. Because he's speaking God's message, Jeremiah is to preach the way that Paul told Titus to preach in Titus 2:15. These things exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The authority was not in Jeremiah's title. It was not in his position. It was not in his intellect, in his rolling baritone voice. I wish I had it. Domineering personality, slick presentation. None of that had anything to do with authority. Jeremiah's only authority was that when he spoke, he was speaking the words of God. And that's one of the key things that's wrong with the church today. We have forgotten the relationship between authority and God's words. If we don't say what God says, frankly, we have nothing to say. John Piper has written, "Our authority as preachers sent by God rises and falls with our manifest allegiance to the text of Scripture." I say manifest, he continues, because there are so many preachers who say that they're doing exposition when they do not ground their assertions explicitly, manifestly in the text. Unquote. Shouldn't be any problem to discern where the preacher's sermon is coming from. One man described the authority of expository preacher this way. His throne is the pulpit. He stands in Christ's stead. His message is the word of God. Around him are immortal souls. The Savior, unseen, is beside him. The Holy Spirit broods over the congregation. Angels gaze upon the scene, and heaven and hell await the outcome. That's a pretty good description of the preaching moment. Every time a preacher opens the Word of God and expounds it faithfully, that's what's going on. Heaven and hell await the outcome of the unleashing of the infinite power and authority and sufficiency of this Word. Someone might well answer, but people today don't want to listen to God's Word. So? That's interesting. Is that a newsflash? Were we not aware of that? Have people ever wanted really to listen to God's word? Is rebellion against God something new that is only to be found in our generation and in our moment? That only in this 5 minutes people do not want to hear the clear and convicting preaching of the word of God? Paul told Timothy to preach the word because a time would come when they wouldn't want it. And so, Timothy, you better be in a habit of doing this, so when they don't want it, you'll still keep doing it. He did not say preach until they cannot endure sound doctrine and then find some other message. No. So when God called Jeremiah to be a prophet, he gave Jeremiah a sobering, sovereign, divine call. The church today and the church's preachers need to remember the seriousness of the call to be God's man. When God called Jeremiah, he gave him a backbone of steel, a face of flint, divine courage. Preachers today need to be like the preacher in Herman Melville's novel, Moby Dick. I mean, I like his sermon, but I like his technique. He was an ex-sailor, and so what he did is when he climbed into the ladder to get into those high, old, lofty pulpits where you preach from the steeple, you know? Right? He climbed up a ladder to get into the high, lofty pulpit, and when he reached the top, he pulled the ladder up after himself. The church needs men who, when they get up in the pulpit, pull the ladder up and fearlessly say what God says. And God called Jeremiah, he gave him a divine message as well. There is no word like God's word, that's all I can say. When God called Jeremiah, he gave him a divine authority. The church has forgotten that parroting the popular human messages of our day is indeed the path to irrelevancy. It is not the path to authority. When we proclaim God's word, our message stands out like a trumpet among penny whistles. So put it simply, Grace Fellowship, we're not going to squeak with the whistles. We're going to blow a royal fanfare here. We're going to blow a royal fanfare here. We're going to trumpet the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to proclaim the written word of the living God. And we'll let God open ears, because he will. If we want to fix what's wrong with the church, well, then maybe we can fix what's wrong with the preachers. Jeremiah's call will help us do it. Let's pray. Lord, your word is a powerful tool, and I feel like it is sometimes a powerful tool in the hands of an infant, because I certainly am not adequate to proclaim this word, to explain it, to speak for you what man could be, and I doubly so am inadequate. And I pray that you would take my voice and you would, in whatever way you do it, turn it into your voice as it impacts the lives of these dear and precious people. That they would hear from this pulpit, not just when I preach, but when the other men who lead us preach, that they would hear from this pulpit your words echoed from your written word, the scripture. And I pray that it would change us. I pray that it would transform us, because your power plucks up and tears down the sins of our life. Your power builds up and replaces and puts in us the transforming work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful, and it doesn't have to be a lot. We're not going to probably have a big church here. We're fine with that. But we pray that we'd be faithful, church. And we pray that our preachers would be faithful to proclaim this word, your word, and we would do it with your power and with your authority, and that you would save many through it. We thank you for your word, Lord. We pray that we be faithful messengers of it, in Jesus' name.